Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you here. I guess we can call this the house of the Lord. It may not look like a house you're accustomed to, but I guess it is that. The people of God are here. I'm excited to continue our series. We're doing 12 weeks as we walk through Genesis this spring. And I'm excited to see different themes that we explore, understand some deep theological truths. This series is a little different than some that we have done before in the sense that it is a little more theological in nature. It is a little more foundational what we believe, which I've really enjoyed so far. As you can see on the screen in Genesis, we talk about the fact that there are gospel origins present, even in the beginning of Scripture. Some of us think about the gospel coming on the scene and the good news of Jesus in the New Testament, but the same thread of redemption runs from Genesis to Revelation, and that's what we've talked about. So the first week we talked about creation itself, how God spoke everything into existence. Last week we focused on the Imago Dei, how God created humanity and the significance of that and everything that that means. And then tonight we're going to talk about a really fun subject. We're going to talk about marriage, the institution of marriage. When I say that, you could have a variety of responses. Some of you could be excited because you're married and you enjoy that, and that's great. Some of you could feel frustrated because you want to be married and you're not. Some of you could be traumatized because of mistakes you've made in the past, things that you've heard, views that you may have. There could be a variety of responses. You think, oh, we're going to talk about marriage. But we're going to talk about marriage in the sense that from the very beginning, the question we're trying to ask is, what is God's design for marriage? And we're going to see that in Scripture and how we can benefit from that. All right, most of you know I have three kids, and so I'm rewatching a lot of movies that maybe I grew up watching. The ones that I enjoy the most, we can't show our kids just yet. So right now, we watch a lot of Disney and other animated films and things like that. Some of those are new and we watch together for the first time. Some of those are childhood movies we relive. One of those is The Little Mermaid. Of course, I watched that as a child. But now we've since watched that with our kids. We've seen production of that. We've had different schools. You know, people do plays. That's a pretty popular one. Hopefully, most of you in the room are familiar with Little Mermaid. If not, that's okay. There's one particular character in The Little Mermaid who's one of my favorite guys. His name's Scuttle. Scuttle is a seagull, and he has a really interesting role. He's not a major character, but he's kind of funny. If you were to look up on Disney, they would explain him as an eccentric seagull and a self-proclaimed expert on human stuff. And what he does is actually, of course, he's above the surface of the water, and the mermaids and all are not. And so when they come up to visit with Scuttle, he would always have extra things he's found. And the problem with Scuttle is he didn't really know what any of these things were. He's a self-proclaimed human thing expert. And so he gave them all different names and different functions, and he would explain what they were. And it's always hilarious because none of them ever made sense. My personal favorite is the dinglehopper. And the dinglehopper is actually a fork. But he explained, like, oh, it's a comb, and he tried to show what it's for. He did that with all sorts of things. And so that's kind of like the point, is that he has no clue how this human thing works. I think it's kind of comical. In one sense, obviously in the movie, not comical, but very true, I think, of our culture, because we have a lot of people who are a scuttle, self-proclaimed experts that have really probably no clue for the original design of some of the things that they're speaking on. And I think, unfortunately, marriage is one of those things. It's one of those things that a lot of people think they know stuff about, or this idea or this concept, and there are a lot of self-proclaimed experts in this area that totally miss the point, because they don't go back to the origin. They don't understand, like, what was marriage original design? So that's what I want us to focus on tonight. Marriage is enough of a topic. We could have, like, an entire series on that. You could do conferences. You could do retreats. Tonight, our focus is on, like, the origin of marriage as it began, God's intention and design for how it started. And I want to make sure that we avoid, as a church, over time, becoming scuttle. We don't want to be those people who are self-proclaimed experts that totally miss the mark. That would be my greatest fear as a pastor, is that some of you or myself or our church would proclaim or in our mind say that we're going to follow Jesus, but yet it's not Jesus we're actually following. We say that, oh, we really get it, or this is who we're about, but we really don't know how to handle the word. And so that's why this Genesis series is so foundational, because the origin of so much of our faith goes back to a truth we can find here at the beginning. So the title of tonight's message, like most of this series, is very original. The title is Marriage. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at several verses. This passage will be a little different than we have with some. As you'll see in this series, there'll be times when we cover several chapters in one big overarching message, and there'll be times like tonight where we kind of do more of a deep dive in one certain area. So we're going to look at one verse as a starting point, It's really the end of chapter 2 that's kind of our focus, and then we'll look at other places in Scripture. But we're going to be in Genesis 2:24 as the primary launching part for tonight's message. The main idea, and it's very simplistic, and I hope you really see at the end and we all tie it together, is that God's design for marriage is good. That's our goal, to understand that God's design for marriage is good. So we need to understand what good means and what His design is. But that's our focus tonight. So I'm going to read Genesis 2:24, and then I'll pray, and we'll kind of unpack the Scripture together. Again, this is the end of the creation account. Man and woman are on the scene. At this point, God realizes Adam is not fit to be alone. There's no companion fit for him, so He creates Eve. And out of this moment, in verse 24, God says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reality and the truth of this text. Lord, the difficulty of a subject like this can be heavy, and it could be that some of us in the room have an idea, a perception of what we think marriage is, because we've seen that modeled one way or another in our lives with our family or others. Lord, tonight, just from the very beginning, from the onset, help us to understand theologically what is the foundation for marriage, what was Your design, why does it exist, and how can we use marriage to glorify You. And thank You for the opportunity we have to open Your Word. Give us clarity to understand it now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we talk about marriage, like I already mentioned, I think many of you are going to have preconceived ideas about what marriage is. Some of those may be cultural. Some of those may be preferential. Some of those could be biblical. Some of you are going to be frustrated when you start thinking about marriage and what this looks like. I'm not married, or I long to be married. This is a theological sermon. That's not about necessarily your stage of life, although it may have some truth that applies to you. We'll talk about this in Scripture as God's design. We'll see that it does apply to everyone in certain contexts, regardless of where you're at, because this is a theological foundation. We'll try to apply it to your stage, but ultimately it's this origin of truth that we're at tonight is what we want to really focus on. So that in mind, I really want us to acknowledge two foundational truths that I believe kind of undergird, or really, in my mind, shape our understanding of marriage, its existence and purpose. And really, the more we go throughout the series, the more I think this is such a worldview-shaping series, because it gives us lenses through which we think theologically about all these things in the world that build on these foundational building blocks of our faith. So the first truth I want us to understand tonight as we look in Genesis 2 and a few other places is this: God's design for marriage is for our good and His glory. So one of the major themes that I think you're going to see all throughout the Bible, it's one we've mentioned several times, is the glory of God. Like, if you talk about following Jesus and missing the mark, it would be reading the Bible and missing the idea that God is about His glory. That is like one of the most overarching themes you're going to see in all of Scripture. God is very serious about His glory. The glory of God is present in all things. We've already explored in this series how creation exists to glorify God. I mean, creation right now is crying out to God's glory just as we walk outside and see it. We talked last week more specifically and uniquely in the Imago Dei, as we're creating the image of God, how we as humanity are crying out, big little image bearers, little mirrors of God's glory to the watching world. That's who we are in creation as people. So both of those reflect God's glory. And we're going to see a point tonight where marriage exists to reflect God's glory. Throughout church history, there have been a variety of different documents written. And I'm talking about from the very beginning of Christianity, after we have the Bible, closed canon, and you start to see centuries of Christianity. There were different councils, there were different documents, there were different things that in different times and places that were put out almost like as a position paper to say, hey, we as the church, here's clarity and we believe this. And some of those are very foundational for us to understand if you track what we call history of Christian thought, to understand how these ideas have been shaped over time based on Scripture. One of those is one of my favorites I'll share in a moment tonight, is a short, it's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And a catechism is something that's unique, and I'll explain that in a minute. This was written in the 1600s, and so there was different times. There was councils, there were confessions, a catechism to kind of say, this is what we believe, here's how it guides you. This is a short, concise version, and there are versions still today that I know ourselves and the Boyds and others use this, like with our kids. Simple questions to ask, and they answer. That's what a catechism is. It's a summary of like Christian doctrine, like principles, and it's in a question-answer form. And so it might be a simple question, you know, who created the earth, or did God create all things? There's simple questions back and forth you can build, and it's an answer. So it's like you memorize the question with the answer, and you just over time it shapes, it forms your thinking to understand these theological truths. So there's one question you may have heard reframed in different areas that's used in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and now it's quoted a lot because of a guy that you may have heard of. His name's John Piper. And theology, he's written a lot of really good stuff. So the question is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so it's one of those questions that you would memorize, and we teach ourselves and our kids over time. Who would say, what is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so Piper explains that thought like this: God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And that's the idea, that we exist to glorify God, but also to enjoy him. And I think a lot of people miss that in our relationship with God, and especially as it relates to marriage. This is a good thing. It's not just this some angry God who says, do these things and be holy or else. We're designed to glorify God, but also to enjoy him. And I think that truth helps us shape what we're seeing in Genesis 1, 2, and then eventually even in 3, is that we were designed for community. We talked about that last week. We're meant to enjoy each other because we're designed to be in relationship. We are spiritual beings. So we glorify God because we enjoy being in relationship with him. And the closer we get to him, the more glorified he is through us. And that picture shapes how we view our marriage, because God birthed marriage out of the idea of us longing and needing community. And so that's what we're going to see in Scripture tonight. It's one of the most foundational ways that we interact with each other and fulfill what God's design for us is through relationship, which a lot of times start in a family. And then more specifically tonight, we're going to see how that begins and the origins of marriage. It's foundational to our belief as far as community and what that looks like. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in this room has to be married in order to follow Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. In fact, Jesus was single. So you'd be like way off base if you said that was a requirement, because Jesus couldn't even live up to that. And so if like Jesus didn't do it, we're good, okay? Then also the Apostle Paul. God used him to write like half the New Testament, and Paul was not married. So we're not saying marriage is a requirement. We're saying here's the purpose of marriage. It's two very different things. So tonight we're going to explore the purpose and foundation of why marriage exists and what it's done for. It doesn't mean that you have to be married to follow Jesus. This just shapes our view of marriage if you do enter into one, or how we view those who are in a marriage relationship and what that means for the church. I think it's primarily about this communal family relationship we have here, and it speaks specifically to husband and wife. So it can be good, and I believe it's normative, but it's not a requirement. So when we said this first truth, that God's design for marriage is for our good and his glory, I think that begs the question, how do we know that marriage is for our good? If God designed it that way, for our good, how do we know that that's true? I think in Genesis 2 we see, last week, if you have the Bible, it's not on the screen, but you can go to verse 18. We talked about this a little bit, but in Genesis 2:18, creations happen, animals, everything's here. Then the Lord said to Adam, he's looking, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper corresponding to him. So God notices that Adam needs companionship. We were designed to live in relationship with other people. Now this is the first relationship that comes. So the Lord formed out of the ground every wild animal and bird of the sky. He brought each to the man to see what he'd call it. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds, every wild animal. For the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs, closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one, at last. I mean, can you just imagine? All of creation. And Adam's like, I'm all alone. Nothing will do. He comes out of this deep sleep, which just already, like you come out of like the best slumber of your life. You're ready for a beautiful day. Sin is not even in the world yet. And here in the garden, Adam sees the very first woman. And this is his response. This one, at last. Some of you have probably done that before in your life. Finally, God, I know you're real. She said, yes, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. He says, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You see what he identifies in Eve, though? This is for me. Like, you're one of us. This companionship can now be real. He says, this one will be called woman, for she was taken for man. So how do we know that this is done for our good? God's response to Adam when he saw that Adam was alone was to give him a wife. Marriage is for our good because God said, Adam, I see this is what you need. You need a companion, because nothing else in creation is good enough for you, for mankind. We needed man and woman. We need male and female. And his response in verse 24 that we read earlier, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. So we know it's for our good because God's initiation of the institution of marriage comes in response to our need for companionship. So we can trust that God is good and kind in providing what we need in this male-female relationship. Now, whether you're married or not, you still benefit from this because two people came together for you to be here. And we have the building block of family and all the relationships and all the people in this room. And it just has origin, as it, at its origin, is marriage. And so we see this community, this nature that God has built, this communal relationship starts here. So it's a good thing because that's God's answer to Adam's being alone. But we also see it's good because this is the second account of creation, part of this in Genesis 2. Flip back to Genesis 1 in verse 27 and 28. And so the reason you have two accounts, in Genesis 1, it takes you basically through days like 1 through 6. And it's like the overview of all the days of creation. And so you see in back-to-back chapters in 1 and 2, speaking about male and female. So Genesis 1, 27, after God said, we're going to make man in our image. He says, so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So we see that marriage is good because it's the basic building block of society. From the very beginning, where all of creation, as far as mankind came from, originated out of Adam and Eve. And this is how God built society and culture. So track with me real quick. We talked last week real quick about the cultural mandate that God gave to humanity. That we all, because Adam and Eve now, as the only humans at this point, are our representatives. So every one of us as humans, as people, even if we're not followers of God, this is given to all people. We are created to fill the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to cultivate, to exercise all the potential we can from the land, to grow and produce and to build culture as we know it, to build society is what the Bible's talking about. So societies are built on the building block of marriages. This is foundational to culture, and that is not debatable, and that's really not controversial for all of human history until you get to more recent and certain cultures over time. Like, that is just how we came about today. It started here. And so marriage is for our good because it's the basic building block of society. This is how culture came about. This is how cities and towns came about. This is how relationship and communities came about. It started here. That's a good thing because God has initiated this relationship to help fulfill the cultural mandate. So we see it's for our good. It's for our benefit because it grows us more like Christ. We grow in relationship. We can fulfill the mission he's given us. We glorify God in the process. But how do we know more specifically that marriage is for his glory? So if we say it's for our good, and what does it mean that marriage is for God's glory? All right, let's flip to the New Testament real quick. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to flip over there. In Ephesians 5, this is Paul writing. It's one of the greatest passages we have about marriage. We're not going to read it all, but in Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 33 gives this great explanation of the roles in marriage for the husbands and wives and what that looks like. But toward the end, it's kind of a summary. We'll pick up in verse 31. So how do we know that marriage is for God's glory? Well, he tells us. It's pretty easy. Isn't that nice when God gives you the answer? So let's not make it more complicated. All right, so Ephesians 5, verse 31. He says, and he's quoting Genesis 2, 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And he's basically saying all these roles, everything I've been talking about, Paul says in verse 33, to sum it up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So what's the summary of the roles? You have it here. What's the purpose of marriage? To be a picture of the mystery of Christ, the relationship of Jesus and the church. The church is the bride, Jesus is the groom. So the picture of our marriage is supposed to glorify God by giving a picture of the gospel. That's a big deal. So how do we know it's for our good? Because we see the truth that he's created us for. How do we know it's for God's glory? Because Paul connects the dots for us, and Jesus is teaching us through him that your marriage exists to display the relationship of the church to Christ as husband to wife. And that's a big deal. So marriage exists to glorify God by fulfilling the mission he's given us, but also to uniquely display who he is by how we love each other, by how we forgive each other. In a moment, we're going to see how we're one with each other. The unity and the oneness in our marriage, The grace and the forgiveness, the back and forth, the support, the companionship, all that to each other is supposed to be a picture of how Jesus relates to the church. So our marriages should glorify God because we're displaying the gospel to each other every day. I've said this before and I'll say this again. The one person, if you are married, that you will sin against more than anyone else in your life is your spouse. Because you're with them the most. They're the closest to you. So the one person that you need the most grace for in your life is your spouse. So some people think, because I've sinned against you, I can't glorify, I'm not glorifying God. But one of the best ways, that is true, but one of the best ways that we'll glorify God in our marriage is by displaying grace and forgiveness. But guess what Jesus does to the church? And so we're not saying that you have to have a perfect marriage. We're saying you have to have a marriage that's based on repentance and grace and the gospel. Over and over and over again. And that picture and how we relate to each other glorifies God, because people look at us and say, how would you stay together? And it's like, well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you how. It's because what Jesus has done for us. And so that's when we can say it's for our good and for his glory. But marriage is about more than just staying together, because I think some people could be together and not be in a fulfilling, God-honoring, God-glorifying marriage. It should be enjoyable to us. We're created to enjoy God and worship and glorify him forever. In the same way, in our marriage, you should enjoy your spouse. And we all know marriages where that's not true. Or stay together for the kids, or it's just best, like it's just too complicated, or, you know, we've been together so long, whatever. And the love is gone. There is no hope. There is no gospel. There's no goodness of Jesus present, evident in that marriage. And that's not what Christian marriage should look like. We should enjoy it and glorify God through it. But why? Like, what does that look like? Why do we make that argument? And that's because of foundational truth number two, is that God's design for marriage is rooted in a covenant of oneness. Oneness does not mean that you're still legally married. Oneness means you are literally one flesh in all things. And because of our sin, we're going to break that oneness, but because of the gospel, it can be restored. And so what does oneness in covenant look like? We'll go back to Genesis 2 in just a moment and look through other places that we're going to see this in Scripture. Let me explain covenant first. Covenant is one of those most solemn and binding agreements into which two parties could enter in the Old Testament. Now you may have covenants, like in where our neighborhood, we have an HOA covenant. There are certain things we sign and have to hear it. This is why we practice a covenant membership at City View. It's one of the many reasons, because God created covenants to establish how we relate to each other. There are other places in your life you may have to sign like a covenant at school. Hey, if you break the code of conduct, you're out, and those kind of things. But for the most part, covenants aren't as serious and as binding in our day as they were in the Old Testament. And we'll see throughout this series, and really all throughout Scripture, that covenants are pretty common in the Old Testament. And there are some serious ones that we'll try to unpack through some of the themes that we preach as we go through Genesis. But I want you to understand, in Old Testament days, this covenant being solemn and binding, let me paint a picture of what would happen most often. Two people, when they entered into a covenant with one another, they would take a goat or a lamb. Track with me, it gets gory, and they would slay it, okay? And not the way you slay on Instagram. I mean, they would cut this thing in half, okay? A goat and a lamb, this is not a pretty picture. All right, and its carcass is cut in half. Praise God, this sounds awesome, all right? So with the two halves separated, lying on the ground, I mean, this is what would happen, a little different time here. The two people who would enter the covenant together would take what you call the walk of death, walk into death. You would walk through this blood, you'd walk through the carcass together, shake hands, and actually they have a little different shake, and they would go through and they would say, like, we're covenanting together as we walk through this blood, and they would say something like this: may God do so to me, like cut me in half. May God do so to me if I ever break this covenant with you and God. That's a little more binding than you, like, electronically sign your student code of conduct or, like, the HOA stuff. I'm like, gosh, I don't know if that's a rule. Let me go see where that is in an email. I'm pretty sure I signed it when we bought our house. I have no idea what's on there. You know, those kind of things, you're like, I think I signed it. Oh, is that my signature? I guess I did sign that. This is a little different than walking through into a covenant and say, may it be so to me. God, would you kill me if I don't keep my word? God, would you kill me if I don't maintain this covenant? But notice the language. Not just with the other party, but it says with you and God. So the covenant of marriage, this oneness that we see, there are three parties involved, and that's man, woman, and God. And so it's not just a covenant with the other. It's a covenant with the Lord. That's why we think marriage is a pretty big deal. And we see in 2:24 of Genesis that God instituted marriage as a covenant. That's the language here. Now, they're just glossing. I mean, there's a lot of history here. And so you may miss all that's unpacked in that. But this verse, Genesis 2:24, several times is repeated. It's quoted all throughout the New Testament. People look back to this, and you can tell as people are writing and they look back to this verse that this is the origin of a covenant. This oneness, that speaks of the consummation that comes when two flesh come together. This oneness, and I think I don't have to spell it out too much more, of what the oneness of fellowship and flesh looks like. That's the binding. We're entering into a covenant together with us, but also with God, because God institutes the covenant of marriage at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Oh, and by the way, he did this before the fall. Sin didn't exist yet. This is a good thing. That's why, just like we talked about last week, work existed before the fall. Marriage existed before the fall. These are good things that sin tarnished and hurt, but these things are not evil or bad in and of themselves. They're meant to be enjoyed. So we're going to see that God instituted marriage in the garden as a covenant with man, woman, and himself. And if you're not careful and you listen to secular society today, you would think marriage is a modern invention. I just want to say, marriage is not an American institution. Marriage is not a European institution. Marriage is a Christian institution. And it was the first institution that God ever established in the Garden of Eden. Literally right after creation was done, he established marriage. And so people are like, oh, you're just being old-fashioned. If you mean like literally the origin of the earth, then yes, I am. I'm very much being old-fashioned. But if you mean like, oh, you just have a view of marriage in of like America in the 1950s, like that's not what I'm talking about at all. Because I think this picture is much more grand than that picture. It not just mean that two people stay together forever, but they secretly hate each other or go outside of their marriage. That's not the picture we're talking about. We're not talking about a picture that gives you the white picket fence and a good retirement because you have two incomes forever. We're talking about a God-glorifying marriage that is established as an institution at the very beginning of time. And that's a bigger picture than culture will ever give you. So when we say marriage is a big deal and God established it through a covenant of oneness, that's what you mean. So if that's what you mean by old-fashioned, sign me up. But if you're talking about something else, I think you missed the point entirely. And most people, especially if they're Christians trying to make that argument, they're probably just trying to come up with an excuse for their sin. But that's a different story for a different day. So we see here that God established it. We're also going to see that Jesus reiterated it. Jesus built his argument for marriage on the same exact text. Go to Matthew chapter 19. This is one we've actually preached before here at City View in reference to some other places we saw in Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, and I believe it'll be on the screen as well. Jesus is pushing back against divorce. In Jesus' day, so think about this establishment thousands of years ago, and now by Jesus' day, the view of marriage has sunk to more just like a social contract. It's been degraded even more into probably like that's our view a lot of people here today in our culture, not necessarily specifically in this room. And Jesus said, no, we're going to raise the bar. We're going back to the origin. It's not just a social contract. Because, you know, in Jesus' day, if you didn't like the way your wife cooked, you could legally divorce her. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's godly. That's stupid. And guys, don't ever say that or use that excuse. So we'll have a separate talk. And I'm going to take my pastor hat off and we'll have to talk about, like, that was just dumb, man. Like, we're not going to do that, okay? So it's not just a social construct. You can't say, I don't like you anymore. Or, we fell out of love. I don't like how you do this. And it had become, in Jesus' day. So you know what how bad it is now. And it, with that argument in mind, what people would say, whoa. Matthew 19, Jesus says in verse 4, haven't you read, to these Pharisees making this argument, that he who created them in the beginning made them, and he's quoting, male and female. And he also said, for this reason, here's Jesus quoting this exact verse, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Which is a verse that's often read in marriage ceremonies. So the idea is that Jesus built his argument on the same exact text, the same verse. So he's aligning with this covenant. Jesus is reminding us of this covenant. And this is a side note. Anytime you see Jesus and the way he handled Scripture, that was now modeling for all of the early church and us today how we handle Scripture. So by Jesus quoting the Old Testament, that gives us... So if you're ever curious about how the Bible was put together, how do you trust the Bible? One reason we trust the Old Testament Scriptures is because Jesus gave them validity when he was here. So if Jesus validated the entire Old Testament and these origins, then we're good with that. And then there's a whole other set of how we came about with the rules of the construction of the canon that we know as the New Testament. We could talk about it at a later date. But you can't miss the importance of Jesus quoting Genesis 2 and the expectation of people understanding, because they would have known the scriptures. These were Jewish people who would have been trained in those. And he's quoting it to make his point. Jesus has a high view of marriage. Jesus was not married, but he understood its origin and its purpose, and he had a high view of marriage. And then if you continue in the New Testament, where we were earlier, go back to Ephesians 5, Paul uses this very same verse as the foundation for Christian marriage. In Ephesians 5, I've said in verse 22 on, he's given this picture of husbands and wives, the bride, the church, and what all this looks like. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. In Ephesians 5:31, he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So we see it again. Every argument for the purpose of marriage goes back to the covenant of oneness that God established in the garden. And so all the different authors in Scripture understand where it began. And that's what we have to see as well. So the importance of covenants probably lost their significance some in our society, but it's a big deal to enter into a covenant with another person and with God. So we must understand very clearly when you put all this together as it builds, this was not just given to Adam and Eve. This covenant of oneness is the foundation for every Christian marriage. And you enter into a covenant with man, woman, and God. And every argument goes back to Genesis 2. So what we've outlined today is what I believe is God's good original design. Just like we said, and I mentioned earlier, work existed before the fall, marriage existed before the fall. So this picture that we've painted is God's design before sin enters the world. So just like we said earlier, the main idea is that God's design for marriage is good. So what does that mean? This is a super simple marriage. Marriage is good. Sin is bad. So sin and marriage, this is a big deal. Please look at me and take this away. When you sin in your marriage, you're not sinning just against your spouse. You're sinning against God. And that's a big deal. Ultimately, every sin we have is against other people, but it's also against God. So let me give you a great picture of this. In Psalm 51, and you do not have to turn there, just track with me. In Psalm 51, King David had committed one of the most egregious sins we see in all of Scripture. He used his power as king to have an affair with Bathsheba. He used that same power to try to cover up that affair and have her husband killed. He's not committed an affair. He's committed murder. He's covered it up. He's abused his power. He's the king of the land. But in his confession in Psalm 51, verse 4, David says this to God: "Against you, you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." Do you think David missed the point that he sinned against Bathsheba or her husband or the army or the rulers or anything else that he had basically made complicit in his sin? No, he knew it, but he understood above all of that, his sin was against a holy God, and that's a big deal because that's where the covenant began. And that's what we have to see in all relationships, but most importantly in your marriage. When you sin against your spouse, you're ultimately sinning against God. And breaking that covenant matters. So I think we can kind of see that God is serious about his glory. He's serious about covenant. That's why it exists. He's serious about this relationship. And he's serious about doing what's best for us. Pursuing God's design, we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, helps us flourish. God doesn't give us rules because he's not a fun dad. God gives us rules and regulations and instruction because he cares for us and he knows what's best for us. So he understands for the world to flourish, for families to flourish, the building block starts with marriages that flourish. And that's why we see this picture here. So let me give you some real life implication for what this means. Because regardless of if you are married, you want to be married, or you don't think you'll ever be married, it doesn't matter. All of these things have implications every stage because of what we believe about the truth of Scripture. So I'm going to give you 5 implications for the covenant of marriage. The first, because all of these things we said in Scripture is true tonight, we must fight for God's design. We have to fight for God's design for marriage. Why should the church get involved in certain areas? And now listen closely. Do not hear what I am not saying. Please only hear what I am saying. But this is about to get real, so you need to focus. We fight for God's design because it's what is most important. And so there are very few things I would want to personally get involved with politically, but protecting the institution of marriage is one of them. Because what we're doing when you fight against a homosexual union or you fight against some divorce being cheap or some of the things that we see, just the crumbling of marriage in our society, when we're pushing back against that, often people say, well, just let them be. They're not hurting anyone. And it's like, you've missed the point, because they are. Because if you believe this is true, then you believe they're hurting themselves because they're not pursuing God's design. They're hurting themselves because they're living in sin. That this is cutting against the glory of God. And this is another thing. You say, it's not a big deal. It's just theirs. It's private. It's between them and this other person. It's just this private struggle. And it's like, oh, sin is not private when you live in community. And that is a Western individualistic mentality that many of us have. You think that whatever I do only affects me. And that is 100% not true in society, certainly not true in the church. Your sin affects me. My sin affects you. If you're in a covenant marriage, it affects your family. So every time I sin against God, my wife, and my kids. Every single time. And I sin against you. Because we are in covenant membership together, many of us in the room. And so why do we fight for God's design for marriage? Because it is harming the individuals who are pushing back against God's design. And it harms us if they're believers, because we're all in this relationship together, because sin is communal. All right, secondly, an implication, we must enter marriage wisely. If marriage is such a big deal, and this is serious, and is a covenant, and it exists for our good and God's glory, and he wants to use this as a building block for society, I think you probably shouldn't just jump into marriage. Like, hey, I like you. You get married tomorrow? Sure, why not? Now, does preparation marriage start when you meet your future spouse? No. Preparation starts now. Actually, in our home, preparation started when our kids were in our womb, because that's when we started praying. Actually, before we had kids, we were praying. Well, when you give us kids, will you please also give them godly spouses? So preparation, because I came from a family like that, preparation for my marriage came from my parents and my in-laws and my grandparents. And so the legacy of faithfulness is that my kid's spouse have been praying for hundreds of years, because generations have been praying for this to happen. So preparation doesn't just start when you meet that person. And your personal preparation doesn't just start when you fall in love. It starts today. Every single thing you do is preparing you for what's next. And all things, certainly, for marriage. And so we understand that we enter into that wisely. So, could you have a 3-month engagement and not be in sin? Yes, because you didn't wait till that day to prepare. Could you have a 1-year engagement? Some of you just elope after 2 days or whatever. You could have a short engagement or a long engagement. It's not so much about the timeline as preparation of your heart for that moment and what that looks like. The idea, I'm not trying to give like, hey, it's like this or this. The idea is this principle. We understand the magnitude of what we're doing, and we prepare our hearts for the day when God has the other person ready as well. The third implication, divorce is serious. And this is something we've talked about. Divorce is always a result of sin. Now, there's another sermon for another day, and we've already preached some of it before. We would argue for some reasons why a divorce might be acceptable. It's not God's design, but it's something that we would talk about in terrible situations that people could find themselves in. And we understand there are caveats to that because we live on the other side of the fall and of sin. But even in the worst scenarios, divorce is still not a good situation. It's still not God's design. It's very serious. So regardless of if you think it's the worst case scenario because of some things that happen, unfortunately, people live through, or if it's just simple and casual and low-hanging, like, yeah, I'll just whatever. And some of you maybe have gone through that, or you've seen that in your family. They just take it too nonchalant because sin mars God's image of oneness. Why is divorce such a big deal? Because God is one. We see that all throughout Scripture. God is one. God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is one. And if we enter into a covenant marriage, we become one flesh. So if we're one with God and now we separate, what picture is that to a watching world? It's the exact opposite of Ephesians 5. It's not the oneness that God's designed in his glory. It's a picture of brokenness that he'll never display toward the church. And so that's contradictory to who God is. That's why divorce is a big deal. All right, now this is where you need to buckle up. Implication number 4, sex is not casual. And in our culture, some people have been led to believe that it can be. All right, any premarital or extramarital sex is wrong because it's done outside the covenant of marriage. So it's not just once you enter into this bond of marriage, you can't step outside. We're saying that even if before you enter into marriage, it's wrong. And some people would argue, why, what's the big deal? Well, if the consummating act of this covenant is this oneness, this sexual relationship, if that's how you step into this blessing of marriage, then the way that you break that covenant is one, extramarital, or also before you ever enter that covenant with premarital sex. Paul makes this point very clear. Sexual union has one flesh implications even when we don't intend it so. Like for the Christian couple who, let's say they both have prepared themselves and waited until their marriage night, and they enter into that. They understand that we are consummating our marriage to this oneness, and so you're stepping into the blessing of God's covenant. But for those people who enter into any extramarital or premarital sex, your partners now become one flesh under God's curse. So you're making the choice to become one flesh under God's blessing, or you're making the decision to become one flesh, because you are, whether you realize it or not. Even if you don't intend to become one flesh, you have, and now you're doing so under God's curse. It's not on the screen, or it might be, I can't remember if we put it up there, but 1 Corinthians 6:16. Paul is writing about this complicated relationship with our bodies and flesh and sexual relationships. He says, "Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her?" And what does he quote? "For Scripture says, the two will become one flesh." So the implications of Paul's argument is that whether you intend to or not, any person that you enter into a sexual relationship with, you've now become one flesh. It doesn't matter if you intended to do this or not in this covenant of marriage. And we're not saying the worst case scenario that Paul is bringing up here, but the implication of this truth is that any sexual relationship with another person is an act of becoming one flesh, which means you're either under his blessing or his curse because of what we stepped into. Which leads to the fifth implication of why you can never just say sex is just casual. You may not be emotionally invested in that relationship. It doesn't mean the gravity of what you just did is not consummated. And that's what we want people to see. You may think, oh, it's not a big deal because you're not invested, or mutually not invested in this thing, and you're okay and it's casual and you're both cool. That's hookup culture we live in. That doesn't mean that the biblical truth isn't real. You could not care about that and I think it's a big deal. Doesn't mean that it's not a big deal, because the truth says it is. And then the last one, all of that builds to help us understand that cohabitation is not biblical. And this is where even some Christians might disagree. But I'm going to ground my argument in Scripture and nowhere else. Cohabitation is not specifically mentioned in Scripture. And so some people would say it's okay because it's not mentioned. Now follow with me. That's called a logical fallacy, because you're trying to make an argument from silence. And people try to do that all the time. And that will not stand up in any type of real debate. You can't make an argument from silence. That will not stand on any merit. And so cohabitation is not specifically mentioned, but there are principles that apply. And I'm going to give you three quick ones. One, it's not biblical because it puts you in the path of temptation. All throughout Scripture, we see warnings about avoiding temptation, flee sexual immorality. Why in the world do you think it would be God's design for you to live with someone that you're not married with, if you're even trying to avoid sexual relationships? Some people may have just embraced it. We're going to get married anyway. Why not? Now, you can say that was your decision. You can't say it's biblical. You say, hey, I know what the Bible teaches, but I'm going to do this anyway. And that may be the decision you're making, but you can't argue to me theologically the choice you made was right. You're just saying this is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it, and I don't feel so bad about it because we're going to get married anyway. And while that's probably better than just like running around with other people, it's still not God's design. And for those of us who are like, oh, we're going to live together but not sleep together, I'm like, okay, buddy, that's a lie. Well, talk to me again in 1 week or 2 weeks or three. Like, you're getting married in 6 months. Like, what? I don't think so. It puts you in the path of temptation. Also, pragmatically, it endangers your relationship. There have been multiple studies that show there's a higher divorce and separation rate for people who live together before they get married than those who don't, which is ironic. It's almost like if you follow God's design, there'll be more blessing involved versus pursuing the way of the world and not receiving that. And then lastly, it dishonors your marriage, or dishonors marriage in general. And I'll give you a verse. I'll read the verse and give you another example. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled. It's pretty clear what that means, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So we keep our marriage bed undefiled. We honor marriage by not cohabitating and pretending. And so this is what people say when they think, oh, arguing for cohabitation. Well, we just want to test it. Like, you just want to try it out. Like, we want to test our relationship. We want to see if it's going to work. Well, do you know what you're saying by making that argument? You're actually pushing back against the very commitment of covenant marriage. You're like, I don't need to test anything. Because if God calls me to step into marriage, there is no out. There is no off-ramp. There is no exit from this relationship because I'm in a covenant with this woman and with God. And so if you're saying, like, try before you buy, you're trying to say, like, it's okay. It's like you are cheapening marriage. You're cheapening covenant, and you're cheapening your relationship because you're, like, going to test it out. That's a weak argument that gets you what you want, but it's not grounded in Scripture. And the idea is, like, you probably heard some, like, dads say before when they walk down the altar or whatever, like at a rehearsal dinner, they always like, hey, buddy, you got to remember, there's no returns in this household. And it's like, I know what you're meaning, but some people really try to think like that. And it's like just testing out. In fact, I read an article recently where one guy, this was an opportunity for him to be a Christian witness because he talked about covenant, what it meant. His friend who did not believe was literally worried. He's like, dude, you've never lived together? Like, what if, and he's like, man, you should call off the marriage. You got to push this back. He was like trying to be a good friend to him. He said, whoa, no. Let me tell you why I take the stance I have for Christian marriage. We don't have to try this thing out because we're into a covenant together. And that means, like, good, bad, or ugly, we're in this thing. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't practice wisdom and talk through difficult situations and figure stuff out and do premarital counseling and talk about all the stuff that helps you become one, because you become one spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, financially. Like, oneness is a lot bigger than sexual intimacy, but that's a big piece of it. And we have to understand that. And so let me just say, we think marriage is a big deal. We're going to fight for it. But I would be remiss to put all that out there and not remind you of the gospel origins. Because I know, without knowing all of your stories, some of you in this room probably lived together before you got married. Some of you in this room may not have the best marriage. Some of you in this room maybe are probably practicing fornication right now in the way of pornography or premarital sex or some kind of things you shouldn't be doing, whether you're married or unmarried. Some of you participate in premarital sex before you got married. Some of you have experienced extramarital sex in your relationship. And I think probably all those examples are probably true in one shape, form, or fashion in this room. Here's the good news. We push back against that, but we know the gospel covers it all. I have seen marriages restored from years of infidelity. One of my close friends, almost an older pastor, mentor in ministry, that was his story. He had to take a season off from ministry, but now their ministry is helping people not make mistakes they made. I've had friends who were eaten up with pornography find freedom and enjoy their spouse. I had people who say, you know, we did this the wrong way. Not only do we live together, we got pregnant before we got married, but God can still bless their marriage. So we can still mess all these things up and go against God's design, but with true repentance can find restoration. So my message to you tonight is not shame and condemnation. It's take this stuff serious. Marriage is a big deal because it's about a covenant with God. But the good news is we're going to see Genesis 3, the fall, and the very first gospel was presented. No matter how your story started, you can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't want anyone to leave here tonight without hope, to think, oh man, well, I guess I'll never have a good marriage because I've messed up at this age, this age, this age. I'm messing up right now. Or, yeah, we kind of got out of that order, or, man, we did live together, or we are doing this, whatever. I'm saying, no, there is always hope if you have breath, because repentance is always possible. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can be free, we can be forgiven, and we can enjoy. And here's the reality. I'm going to sin against this covenant of marriage for the rest of my life. I'm going to continue to mess up. Now, we don't want you to fall into the depths of what some of the stuff we've mentioned here tonight, but you're going to sin and you're going to fall. So we need the gospel and we need repentance every single day. So the reminder here tonight is, please don't leave without repenting. Reflect on an area where you say, you know what, God, I might not have been honoring marriage because I saw my parents and theirs wasn't real good and I didn't think much of it. And because of that, I've never wanted to be married. Or I've never understood the significance of marriage. Or I've already sinned against my future spouse and I don't even know her yet. It's okay, because of the blood of Jesus. I'm not here to condemn you. We're going to point you to the truth, but we're going to remind you there's always hope. And the hope is the gospel. And those origins began even in Genesis. So the band's going to come and we're going to sing. And this is one of those things I want to reflect on for more than just today. But I want us as a church to anchor our hope in Jesus and our belief in the truth of Scripture. And we believe that God's design for marriage is good, and we're going to do everything we can to honor it, to fight for it, and to protect it in our lives and in yours. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reality of the truth we see in Scripture tonight. Well, this is a heavy subject when we start thinking about some of the real world implications but also just the joyous reality that we can enter into a covenant with you and with someone else that you've designed for us. Lord, help us as a church to model this beauty to the world. I pray that our church family is a picture of what it looks like for Jesus and the bride, and that our marriage is here, whether people are pursuing marriage, in marriage, preparing for marriage, or just supporting others in marriage. Lord, help us to have a high view of what it looks like for that design in marriage to be true and good for us and glorifying to you. Lord, help us to push back against the things the culture thinks are right or okay or acceptable when we know those things don't align with your scripture. And there are some of us in the room tonight that don't want to admit that those things are wrong because we don't want to let go of them. But Lord, that's just the enemy who's tricking us into thinking that what we want is better than what you've already promised. And that's the story of the garden. That's the story of our lives. Lord, give us courage and conviction to live out these truths that we see in scripture. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.